It's rare that I throw everybody out of my own shir here, but I was just giving the Daf Yomi by accident. I shut the whole thing down, but okay. So I just chucked everybody off of the parasha shir. They might think there is no shir, but okay. This Shabbos, we're going to have the privilege of reading Parshas Naso. And Parshas Naso talks a lot about counting the Levim. And Rav Soloveitchik, on the one hand, reviews a number of the themes that he's been speaking about the entire time and also adds in a few new ones. We talk about the Sota and Nazir, so he has a number of other additional insights as well. Let's begin, though, right from the very, very beginning of the parasha. He talks about the fact that Zos Avodas Mishpechos Agershuni La'avod Ulamasa. We know that there were wagons. We know, yeah, Jerry, I'm sorry for throwing you off the thing. I said, it's a gut. It's an instinct. Every time I finish the Daf Yomi, I just shut it down. I forgot. I got the parashas here. But I'm happy you were able to. I'm happy you were able to.
I just had a log on. I went to get a coffee. So it was. I didn't even know I was thrown off until I came back.
Okay. Okay. Good. 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 Okay. So Zos Avodas Mishpachos HaGershon Lavon. So Rav Soloveitchik draws a very interesting connection between between the family of Kahas as and the other two families. So we know, right? It says Gershon Zos Avodas. Like I'm reading you, I'm reading pasuk Chaf Dalet right at the beginning. Zos Avodas Mishpachos HaGershoni La'avodu L'masa. That the family of Gershon, they would serve, but they had to carry. What they carry? The Yirios HaMishkan, the Omoid Mekseu. So they needed wagons. So we know that Moshe gave wagons and oxen to Gershon and Merari for carrying, but he did not give any wagons to Kahas. There were three brothers, right? Gershon, Kahas, and Merari. So he gave wagons to Gershon and Merari, but he didn't give wagons to Kahas. Why is that? Kahas was carrying the Aron. And carrying the Aron is not for oxen and wagons. It's not appropriate for oxen and wagons. They had to carry the Aron themselves, not by the wagons. So Rav Soloveitchik draws an interesting comparison to this. We know that when Paro sent wagons to bring Yaakov and the family down to Egypt. So he says that the family was transported in wagons the same way that the Mishkan was transported. However, Yaakov's wagon was not carried by oxen. Yaakov's wagon was carried by his kids all the way down to Egypt. Can you imagine such a thing? That's what he says. Moving Yaakov was a holy service, just like carrying the Aron Kodesh. No matter how holy the luchos that were stored in the Aron were, they were nevertheless made of stone. Yaakov was a living, sacred being. Hashem's word was a part of Yaakov's personality, engraved not on dead matter, but on living tissue. If the stone tablets were not to be carried by oxen, then the living tablets certainly must not be carried this way. Unbelievable, Rav Soloveitchik says over here, right? We see this a lot of times that, so he sounds like he's saying, which has more Kedusha, a Talmud Chacham or a Sefer Torah? So he wants to say, of course, we know that a Sefer Torah has the most Kedusha of anything we have, but he says a Talmud Chacham even has more Kedusha. That's what he's suggesting over here. So he says, the Aron could be carried by wagons, But no wagons, no oxen. They had to be carried by human beings themselves. He said it's a kal v'chomer. If the aron, which is just housed the luchos, which are made of dead matter, had to be carried by a human being, kal v'chomer the Talmud Chacham Yaakov himself, who was imbued he's not something dead that has Torah, but he's something alive, living and breathing who has Torah. Kal v'chomer he would have to be raised. I just felt the reason I decided to choose this piece is because you see from this of Soloveitchik's view on how much kavod you have to have for a Talmud Chacham. How much cover do you have to have a Talmid Chacham? Now, again, nowadays, we have fewer and farther Talmidei Chachamim between us. We don't see so many. We don't have the schus every day to interact so much with Talmidei Chachamim. So a person sees a great tzaddik, a great gadol ba'Torah, how much value that we're supposed to have. And I think also in our Western democratic liberal society, we also don't feel like we're weak in this area. We're weak in the area of respect for Talmidei Chacham, of respect for tzaddikim. It's harder to find that. Rav Salvechik here is calling attention to the fact that even greater than the holiness that you find in the Luchos, you find in the Talmid Chacham, who takes what it says in the Luchos and imbues it into every single aspect and focus of his life, Kal v'chomer, how much more so do you have to show honor? So that's why when it came to carrying Yaakov, he says the brothers carried him directly. They would not allow any oxen or wagons to carry their father, their holy father. That had to be done by themselves. Anyway, I thought it was an important, interesting ha'ara about the respect due to the Talmid Chacham in the eyes of Rav Salvechik. Okay, let's continue. I'm now going to discuss Rav Salvechik's ideas on sin. And this is a theme that Rav Salvechik talks about very, very often. You can look at it inside the Chumash. It's Perek Hey Pasuk Hey. Perek Hey Pasuk Hey. Vadaber Hashem Moshe Limor. Dabel Bnei Yisrael Ish O Isha Ki Yasu Mikol Chatos HaAdam Limol Mal BaHashem V'Oshma Nefesh Ahi. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. So this is talking about Me'ilah. What's Me'ilah? Me'ilah means stealing from the Beis HaMikdash. A heinous crime. Stealing from the Beis HaMikdash. So he's talking here about Me'ilah. Now this is going to be one of the themes of Rav Salvechik. Me'ilah is technically defined as stealing from the Beis HaMikdash. But Rav Salvechik develops the idea. I actually once heard Rabbi Lam, Zichrono Levracha, wow, what a coincidence, just happened to jump into my head. Rabbi Lam, who passed away this week. So I remember once when I was at YU for Yom Kippur, so Rabbi Lam used to give the drasha before Ne'ilah. So he said over this drasha that I'm about to tell you right now. I sort of thought it was his own idea, but the truth is, Rav Salvechik, again, it could be just my memory isn't good. He may have been quoting Rav Salvechik. I don't remember if he said it was his own idea or was Rav Salvechik's idea, but Rav Salvechik develops this idea all the time, a very, very powerful and important idea. So he says, the concept of ownership as it applies to man differs fundamentally from how it applies to Hashem. If an object belongs to someone, he's allowed to grant permission for others to use it. However, in the case of items that belong to Hashem, another factor comes into play. The object is considered to be hektish. The use of the dative case, which means live, I'll explain in a minute, in the phrase in Tehillim, La Hashem Ha'aretz Umloa, to Hashem is designated, is consecrated, is sanctified the earth and all of its fullness. It doesn't just say Hashem owns it. It doesn't just say Hashemayim is owned by Hashem, but rather it's La Hashem. This signifies that Hashem not only owns the world in a legal sense, but that the world is sanctified and dedicated to him as well. Note that the grammatical construction of La Hashem Aretz Mlo, to Hashem, is similar to the standard formula for making an animal hektish, La Hashem Chatas. Well, what's he driving at here? He says as follows. When a person sins, he violates the prohibition of Me'ilah, of illicit use of a consecrated item. So Salvechik develops the idea that Me'ilah is, and he's going to show this throughout the parasha. You'll see the word Me'ilah shows up in other contexts as well. Me'ilah doesn't just mean stealing from the Beis HaMikdash. Every Aveira has a little bit of Me'ilah in it. Rav Salvechik said, if you remember from Parshas Noach, he says that's what it means, that lo nechtam gzardinam ela ala gezel, that ultimately the world was destroyed at the time of the flood. The straw that broke the camel's back was stealing. Even though these people were violating Gilei Raos, Avodah Zarah, Shfichas Dam, they were violating every Aveira in the book, but stealing seems to be from the Chumash the straw that broke the camel's back. Why? What's fun, so fundamental about stealing? So Rav Soloveitchik develops the idea that every Avera has a little bit of stealing in it. Stealing is literally the fundamental point. That's why Me'ila, when he's talking about Me'ila over here, he says every sin, you violate Me'ila. Illicit use of consecrated items. You see, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us hands, he gave us eyes, he gave us ears, he gave us a nose, he gave us feet. He gave us these things to be used for sanctified pursuits. For helping people, for study of Torah, for chesed, for mitzvahs, for tefillah, for our mouths, for making brachos, for doing those things that are holy purposes. It's La Hashem Ha'aretz U'Meloa, consecrated to Hashem. So when you use your mouth or your ears or your eyes or your feet or your hands for a purpose that goes against and flies in the face of that which HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave you those hands or legs for, that is a violation of Me'ila. It's stealing from Hekdesh, because God gave you these parts of your body to be used in His service to do holy acts, and you profane them, you violate this, you violate the agreement with God by using it to eat something that's not kosher, or to speak words that are hurtful to someone, or to speak words that are unholy words or inappropriate words, or v'chulei v'chulei, any other example. You're stealing your mouth. The mouth was hegdish, and you're using it for a profane item. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not only the creator of the universe, he is also master of everything in it, including man. Thus, that's why we say in the Slichos, HaNesham Alach V'Haguf Pa'alach, HaNesham Alach V'Haguf Shelach. That's what we say, that's in the Slichos. HaNesham Alach V'Haguf Pa'alach, HaNesham Alach V'Haguf Shelach. You own all of it. That in the Slichos, we're talking about trying to get forgiveness for the sins. Said Rav Soloveitchik, why are we saying this now at that time? Because every Avera involves stealing that part of the body that God gave you for X, and you're using for a specific purpose that He says you can't use it for. Everything in this world belongs to Him. Man's powers are, so to speak, on loan, temporarily leased to him by Hashem. Hashem endows man with life for a certain period of time. He allows man ownership over himself for the allotted period. This ownership of man by himself is utilized by the individual a number of ways. Through free choice, Bechira Chavshus, through the exercise of his intellectual powers, through his potential ability to create, and so on. By sinning, man loses the rights and privileges that were given to him. And this is what Rabbi Lamb spoke about before that Ne'ila. This is what he said, and he was talking about this piece of Rav Soloveitchik. That's why I'm saying now, he must have been quoting from Rav Soloveitchik. At the conclusion of Yom Kippur, in the Ne'ila prayer, we add in one sentence. We add it in twice in the Ne'ila. What do we say? Ata nosen yad laposhim, v'yemincha pshuta lekabel shavim, v'atlamdenu, I don't remember the exact words, you have taught us to confess, right, to say vidui. L'manechdal me'oshek yodenu. We say that phrase twice in those two paragraphs at the very, very, very end. Everyone's already thinking about food by that time. It's hard to focus on what the words are at that time. But if you look it up in the Machzor after the Shir, look up in the Machzor, you'll see at the very end, the very last two paragraphs of an Ila, Ata nosen yad laposhim. It says, L'manechdal me'oshek yodenu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please help us that we should stop from stealing with our hands. What? Well, why all of a sudden the end of the Hashem, please stop us from the stealing of our hands? One may well wonder, said I'll say, why thievery is the one and only sin for which the Jew brings himself before HaKadosh Baruch Hu and knocks on the gates of mercy and pardon at the conclusion of Yom Kippur. For aside from theft, another 44 averos are enumerated in the Al-Chitz. Why is theft singled out with special significance in the Ne'ilah service? So that's what Rabbi Lamb talked about on that Yom Kippur. He says, theft actually encompasses all types of sin. With every sin he commits, the Jew foregoes his rights of possession over his own life. A Jew who studies Torah purely for the intellectual enjoyment is utilizing his power of wisdom, which belongs to Hashem, and is only temporarily placed at his disposal. The moment this intelligence is contaminated by impure intentions, man's rights to this God-given attribute expire, and any further exercise of it is a form of theft. Wow. The same applies to all other transgressions which can deprive man of ownership and the right to use his own physical and spiritual faculties. Through sin, man destroys his right to life with his own hands. Through sin, man forgoes his right to control the physical forces which vitalize his body, and when he goes on living a life of sin, it is an act of outright theft. When man does tshuva and regrets his sinful acts, it is as if a new transaction had taken place and the contract of ownership has been renewed between him and his creator. Wow. So if Soloveitchik develops this idea, and again, he develops this idea that every sin is a little bit of has a little bit of stealing in it. Every sin, because Hashem gave us our bodies and our minds and our spirit and soul, He gave all that for the sake of serving Him. And when a person uses it for the wrong reason, that's called sin. That's called stealing, and you no longer have rights to this. And by the way, and he continues with this very similar theme when we talk about the Sota, which is the very, very next chapter. Because what does the Torah say there also? Take a look. Perek Hey, Pasuk Yud Beis. Daber al b'nei Yisrael v'matalem ish ish ki teste ishto u'ma'ala v'omal. We're talking here again that there's me'ila involved. As explained earlier, the term me'ila carries a connotation of theft. The Torah also employs the term me'ilah to denote violations of other laws that do not entail theft. Rashi explains that this term has one generic connotation. Me'ilah means a deviation. It's a deviation. You have this in Divrei Hayomim. You have a pasuk in Divrei Mo'alu. You have a pasuk in Divrei Hayomim Aleph. Divrei Hayomim Aleph, Perek Hey, Pasuk Kaf Hey. Let me look that up for 1 second. Divrei Hayamim Aleph. Hey Chaf Hey. Divrei Hayamim Aleph. Hey Chaf Hey. Let me show you the pasuk. See what the pasuk is. Divrei Hayamim Aleph. Hey Chaf Hey. Here we go. The pasuk says. Hey Chaf Hey. Pasuk says. Here it is. Vayim alu belokei avoseim, vayiznu acharei elokei elohei amei aretz, asher ishmid elokim ipneim. They were moel, they stole from Hashem, how? By worshipping avodah zarah. So again, me'ilah is a general term that talks about leaving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you see, he continues and says very beautifully, he adds a certain little dimension onto what he said before. He adds a little dimension here. Every sin consists of two components. This is also something of salvation talks about all the time. All the time. This is a theme that we've stressed throughout the year time and time again. Sin does two things. You have the technical act of sin, but then you also have the contamination of your personality that happens by sin. It's not just the dry act that you did. It's the change to a person's personality that sin brings about. Every sin consists of two components, right, sort of salvation. The physical performance of the prohibited act, for example, desecrating Shabbos, murder, idolatry, and the defilement, the metamorphosis of the wholesome spiritual personality into a depraved one. The consequence of the commission of a sin is a transformation of the sinner's pristine personality. His lifestyle changes. His Weltanschauung. Okay, you know you couldn't have a piece of Torah from Rav Soloveitchik without having a fancy word in there. His Weltanschauung becomes deviant. He becomes insensitive to the pure and uncorrupted. In a similar way, one who is ignorant of Torah develops a mundane and coarse world outlook. He strives for material possessions and suffers the defilement which results from the secular and the physical. So he says, one of the consequences of me'ilah is that the item's hektish status is lost. That item becomes chulin. Each person is the property of Hashem, as we read in Slichos, like we said before. By sinning, the person replaces holiness with defilement. The one who sins is therefore guilty of me'ilah b'kachim, stealing from Hekdesh. This is similar to what I said before, but he adds this point that one of the reasons why sin has this term me'ila is because when you steal from Hekdesh, you defile it. It's not just that you rebelled against Hashem. There's this element of it transforms the person's pristine personality. In Rav Soloveitchik's very, very famous Drasha, the beginning of Alei Tshuva, he talks about Kapara and Tahara. So he says, Tshuva is supposed to accomplish two things. On the one hand, Tshuva says, okay, you feel badly, you regret the sin, I'm gonna repent. It's almost like you're paying back the debt that you owe. But there's a different thing. Tshuva also does Tahara. You have to purify yourself because sin also defiles. It makes you unholy. It changes your personality. And there needs to be not only a reforming of the act, but a reforming of the personality as well. Tshuva has to bring you closer, has to bring you back, has to change your mindset. Not just, okay, I did it wrong, I feel badly, chatasi, klap al chait, and you get, I did a kabbah, I did the three things, and I get atoned for. Oh. Now, v'avara lav ruach, now there's a lot in the parasha of Sota. The parasha of Sota, of course, talks about a breakdown of communication between husband and wife. And Rav Soloveitchik here develops a very, very beautiful idea about this, about the level of commitment that husband and wife need to have to one another. And I actually, at one of my kids' engagement parties, I talked about this. I think it was at my daughter's engagement party, about why the Rambam compares love of Hashem to love of a woman. That's the Ramban, the love that a husband has to a wife has to a husband. The Rambam compares those two. And what I said at the time was, at first glance, it seems like a rather strange kind of comparison. You compare your relationship to Hashem with the relationship to a woman. The Rambam says, Ketzad hi ahavaso, how are you supposed to love Hashem like you're so crazy in love with a woman, with your wife? The Rambam doesn't say your wife, but presumably that's what he's referring to, right? Ka'avas oso isha, when a person is lovesick, he's so crazy in love with his wife that he can think of nothing else. That's the way the Rambam categorizes the love that a person is supposed to have for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And what I said at the time is that love of the marriage has to be, you're all in. You're all in. There's no second and third. It's absolute. It's not dependent on anything. It's complete. It's in all circumstances, no matter what happens. And the dedication to Hashem is the same thing. It's all in. That's why the Rambam was trying to find a mashal that had the kind of relationship that's all encompassing and totally all in. So listen to what he says here in the context of Sota. A spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he becomes jealous of his wife. In many languages, there are two different terms to express the emotions of jealousy and envy. Envy consists of desiring what others have that you lack. So envy is where you want something that somebody else has that you don't have. Excuse me. Jealousy involves wanting to hold on to what you already have. In Hebrew, however, both terms have the same root. When Leah gave birth to several sons while Rachel remained barren, the Torah says, Vatikane Rachel ba'achosa. Rachel envied her sister. In contrast, when Elio Anavi was jealous for Hashem's honor, he uses the same word, Kano kinesi la'Hashem. Pasuk in Malachim Aleph, Perek Yud Tes, Psukim Tes and Yud. Kano kinesi la'Hashem. The word kina, with the meaning of envy, is used in Tanakh in a variety of contexts. But kina as jealousy appears in the Torah only in two situations. Fascinating. So kina, meaning envy of something that somebody else has that you don't have, that shows up in the Torah many, many times. But kina in the other word, not in envy, but jealousy in the sense that of you wanting to protect and retain exclusive rights to that which is yours and no one else's, that only shows up in two places. The kina of the Sota and the kina of Elio Anavi Kano Kinesi Lashem. Only in conjunction of the relation between man and wife, and only in conjunction with the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael. Says Rav Soloveitchik, what a brilliant, What a brilliant ha'ara. That the only time you ever see the word kina, in that sense, comes from where the husband is upset that his wife has been talking to other men or hanging out or involved in yichud. The whole idea that shows up, that's the precursor and the prelude to sota. That there's this breakdown of trust in the family. But kina's jealousy, says Rav Soloveitchik, appears in the Torah only in two situations. In the relation between Hashem and man, Kel Kana, right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the Aseret HaDibros, Kel Kana, or in the Yud Gimel Midos, Poked Avon, right, that's in the Aseret HaDibros, Kel Kana, right, Poked Avon Avos Al Bonim Al Shilei Shem Aribeim El Sonai. Hashem is called a jealous God. Kel Kana, what do you mean God is jealous? Who's he jealous of? He's no one to be jealous of. No, it means if you worship Avodah Zarah, there's jealousy, in quotes, meaning that the relationship has to be absolute. There's no me and somebody else. There's no such thing as that. It can't even be mostly me and a little bit somebody else. There's no such thing as that in the relation with Hashem, and no such thing as that in the relation in marriage. And in this pasuk, which discusses the relationship between husband and wife, he has a play on words here. Idolatry begets kina, and adultery begets kina. Idolatry and adultery, both of them give birth to a sense of kina. V'kineis ishto, v'avar lav ruach kina, v'kineis ishto. There's a kanaus. There's a jealousy, in quotes, that the husband has. Not a jealousy in a negative way. A jealousy where he says, hey, how come you're hanging out with other men? How come hanging out with other men? The commitment between husband and wife is very strong in Judaism, but it is not limitless. Had Judaism considered it an unlimited commitment, the institution of divorce as an instrument of separation could never have been recognized. There is only one commitment that is absolute, ultimate, and infinite, the commitment between man and God. Right? You can't divorce God, and God can't divorce a Jew. Even a Jew, he sins. There's no such thing as divorce. We can't get divorced. God resents the attempt on the part of any finite being to share man with him. He wants the whole of man, Kel Kana. I, God, am intolerant of sharing. I want man for myself, and not just a part of man, but the whole of man. So again, even though he draws the distinction, but in the sense of kina, so it's very, very similar. Yeah, it's true. Marriage is, something called divorce. You could decide that in divorce, obviously, divorce is a mitzvah. The husband and wife aren't getting along, So if they go for therapy and it's not working out, they're trying to work it out. So then it's a mitzvah to divorce. Divorce is a mitzvah. If it's not working out, if the people are suffering and there's no relationship there, obviously, then you're supposed to divorce. So there is such a possibility, but it's a last resort. It's not something that we're supposed to look on l'chadchila. First, you got to try to work it out. But at any rate, his point of using the word kina for both of these things means that there's a very strong connection between those two relationships, even though they're not exactly the same, but there's a very, very strong relationship. And I always understood that the nature of that relationship is that it's all-encompassing. It's got to be all-in. Those are the only two relationships that we have that there's no ands, ifs, or buts. Even a parent-child relationship is not as powerful and strong as the husband-wife relationship. Even that is not as strong. From various sources in Chazal, we find that relationship is not as strong, right? Yeah. For example, you have like if a person's father is a Rasha, if your father is a wicked person, so there could be changes in the aspects of Kibud Av Aim that a person is obligated. There are some aspects that perhaps still exist, other aspects that perhaps don't exist. The Gemara talks about how children don't have the same respect for parents as parents have for kids. More talks about these things. It's not quite the same kind of relationship. But when it comes to husbands and wife, it's got to be all in. Oh, let's continue. Let's continue. So he talks a little bit about why a Nazir, so the next parasha is Nazir, why a Nazir can't come in contact with a dead person. He talks about how Judaism is a religion of life. We are a religion that affirms life, that always supports life, that always respects life. And we do not put the same value on death that many other religions do. I'll just read you briefly from that. He talks about how Judaism has a negative attitude towards death. They say about Reb Chaim, Reb Soloveitchik's grandfather, that he never wanted to learn even those parts of Torah that have to deal with death. He didn't want to learn Hilchos Avelos. There's something about it that I don't know. I don't know why exactly, but Judaism has a negative attitude towards death. A dead body causes tumah. A grave defiles. A person who has been come in contact with a dead body is tummy for 7 days. He's not allowed to eat any karbanos. He's not allowed to walk into the Beis HaMikdash. If you touch a dead body, you're not allowed to walk into Beis HaMikdash. A nazir who has touched a dead body cancels his previous count. He's got to shave his head and bring a carbon and count all over again. The Kohanim are not allowed to touch dead people. You're serving the Beis HaMikdash, you're not allowed to touch a dead body. He whose holiness is of a higher order than the holiness of his fellow is subject to more severe prohibitions against tumah. An ordinary Kohen is allowed to go to the Levaya of his seven relatives. Right? An ordinary Kohen is allowed to bury seven relatives, but the Kohen Gadol, even for his own seven relatives, isn't allowed to go to the Levaya. Many religions view the phenomenon of death as a positive spectacle. They therefore sanctify death in the grave because it is here that we find ourselves at the threshold of transcendence, at the portal of the world to come. Death is seen as a window filled with light, open to an exalted, supernal realm. Judaism, however, proclaims that coming into contact with the dead precipitates defilement. Halacha is devoid of any positive orientation to death and burial. On the contrary, it views these phenomena from a negative perspective. Judaism abhors death, organic decay, and dissolution. Judaism bids one to choose life and sanctify life. Authentic Judaism, as reflected in halachic thought, sees in death a terrifying contradiction to the whole of religious life. Death negates the entire magnificent experience of the Ish HaHalacha. The pasuk says, "Bameisim Chafshi." Right, that's a pasuk in Tehillim, Perek Peches Pasuk Vav. And the Gemara Darshan's in Masechet Shabbos, "Bameisim Chafshi" means once you're dead, so you're not chayv in mitzvahs anymore. All of Jewish life is about serving Hashem in the mitzvah. Once you're dead, you can no longer observe the mitzvos. I think that's the pasuk "Bameisim Chafshi." Let me just look it up for 1 second. Pasuk in Tehillim, "Bameisim Chafshi." The Gemara in Shabbos on Daf Lamed Darshan's from this that once a person's dead, so he's obviously exempt from the mitzvos. Peches Vav Tehillim. Peches Vav. Let's look it up. Second. Let's make sure I get the pasuk exactly correct. Pasuk says, here it is. Peches Vav. The pasuk says, right. Bameisim Chofshi, Kemo Chalalim Shochvei Kever, Asher Lo Zechar Tom Od, Vehem Am Yorcha Nigzaru. Right. David HaMelech is talking about how, you know, once he's dead, so it's actually one of the Lam Natzeach Livnei Korach. This parak was seems to be authored by the sons of Korach. They're talking about how Hashem Elokei Yishuasi Yom Tzaakti Balayla Negdecha Tavol Ofanecha Tfilasi. Right, they did tshuva. They were saved from Korach's lot. Kisava Averaos Nafshi V'Chayai L'Shol Higiu. Right, they almost got near Gehenna, almost near Sheol, like where Korach got to. Nechshavti im yor divar, hayisi kegever einayel, bameisim chavshi. They were davening, they didn't want to die. Because when we don't want to die. Why you don't want to die? Because Judaism is a religion of life. They want to die. They didn't want to, bameisim chavshi. They were no longer going to be able to observe mitzvos. So Judaism has that death is the symbol of the most intense tumah. Therefore, if you're a nazir, you have to keep far away from death. If you want to live an exalted, holy life, Judaism is a religion of life. We choose life. We treasure life. And therefore, a nazir has to stay away from death. And similarly, in the next piece, he talks about Ki Nazir Alakav Al Rosho. The nazir has to let his hair grow long. Ki nezer al kaval rosho. Where is that? That's in Pasuk Zion. La'aviv u'limolach lo yitamalem. Ki nezer al kaval rosho. He's not allowed to become tamei a nazir to his father and mother. He's not allowed to be metamei to them. Why? Ki nezer al kaval rosho. Because the crown of Hashem is on his head. Says of salvation. The sanctity of the Nazir expresses itself primarily through his hair. How do you know a Nazir is a Nazir? Through his hair. When Shimshon revealed the secret of his strength to Delilah, he specifically told her about his hair. But he never told her that he never drank wine. His sanctity was visually evident through his hair. In a similar vein, Rabbi Elazar ben Yaakov explains the Pasuk. All the nations of the world will see that Hashem's name is on you and they'll be in awe of you. Elu tefillin sheberosh, gemara brachos. The power of the Jew resides in the fact that he is willing to carry the ark on his shoulders for all to see. And he's hinting over here that a Jew has to be proud of who he is. That a Jew has to be proud of who he is. He has to be not afraid in public to show himself as a Jew. He has to be proud of himself. That's the public tefillin. That's supposed to be something. A tefillin shel yad is covered over. But the tefillin shel rosh is out in public. All the people of the world will see that Hashem's name is on you, v'yaru mimeka, and they will be in awe of you, elu tefillin shebarosh. So the hair of the nazir, and the tefillin shebarosh, and I'll say also, just, you know, the yarmulke, this is who we are, and we have to be proud of who we are in public. We have to be proud of it. Elu tefillin shebarosh. The power of the Jew resides in the fact that he's willing to carry the ark on his shoulders for all to see. Wow. Okay, one last piece here. One last piece. How to choose which piece we should do. So much. So much great stuff here, which we're going to have to skip. All right, we'll try to just make brief horrors and then get to the one last piece here. He points out by Birkas Kohanim, Kosav Archos Bnei Yisrael, Amor Lahem. That word Amor is in a very, very strange... I should have said Amor Lahem. Say, what's Amor Lahem? So, Amor is like Zachor. Zachor is Yom Shabbos Akadsho. According to Rashi, the principal form of Amor Lahem suggests that once a Kohen has blessed the people, he retains a perpetual obligation to continue blessing them upon demand. Tosa disagrees. The continual obligation to bless is similar to the obligation to remember Shabbos. Second detail, they shouldn't do it hurried, they should do it wholehearted. You have to do it ba'ahava. It says in Shulchan Aruch, a Kohen who's in Avelus doesn't do Birkas Kohanim during the Shiva period. The Rama says the whole, even the entire period of mourning. The Rama rules that outside of Israel, Kohanim do not perform Birkas Kohanim because they are preoccupied with the worries of daily survival and the need to earn a living, precluding them from fulfilling their obligation with proper intent. Obviously, one with similar preoccupations is not exempted from reciting Shema, or prayer, tefillah. The word Amor in its full form teaches that there is a biblical obligation to specifically perform this commandment, Be'ahava. The Kohanim must bless the people with a proper intent with a full heart, and not recite the blessing while they are distracted. Birkas Kohanim is unique because it requires heartfelt love for its fulfillment. Right, as it goes on and on about this. And just the last point, it must be stressed that the primary responsibility of the Kohen is in the educational realm. the prophet, the Navi says, Kisif, Pasuk in Malachi, Kisif say Kohen, Yishmeru Das, V'tori Yavakshu Mipiyu, Ki Malach Hashem Tzavakos Hu. If the Kohen does not love the people, he cannot teach them, nor can he bless them. The Talmud listens to the Rebbe not as a result of being forced, but out of a relationship rooted in love and in feelings of reverence. So much good stuff here. Okay, well, I'll just end with one thing. One thing that's a very obvious idea, but it's a beautiful idea nonetheless of salvation stresses. We'll talk about the Nesiim. So we know at the very end of the parasha we have the 12 Nesiim who all offer the exact same carbon every single day. And everybody asks the kasha, why did the Torah, which cares about every word, have to go out of its way to say the same thing over and over and over and over again? The Ramban asks the obvious question, why does the Torah repeat in detail each set of identical sacrifices and gifts? The Ramban offers two explanations. The first is that the purpose of the repetition is to honor each leader by specifying his tribe and his sacrifice on his appointed day. Since it was impossible for each leader to be the first, each was honored with his own day to bring his Shevet's offering. The second reason offered by Ramban is that each of these leaders independently decided to offer the same sacrifice and the same gifts in honor of the dedication. The Ramban indicates that each leader had different kavanos, different intentions associated with his sacrifice. For example, Yehuda's kavana was Malchus. Zevulun's kavana was for success in business. Yisachar's kavana was for success in learning. Although they all brought identical sacrifices and gifts, each individual's perspective and approach was unique. Each person has a different reason for bringing a karban. The kavanas alev that is associated with individual self-sacrifice is transferred to his karban and makes it uniquely his. Each tribe had a separate identity and unique talents and strengths. This uniqueness was symbolized by the unique flag and color associated with each tribe. Together, they comprised the complete spectrum of color, which in total made up Klal Yisrael. Though externally all the Nesiim brought the same carbon, each was as important and unique as the flag and color of the tribe that offered it. So this beautiful idea that I like to stress all the time about Klal Yisrael, about the Jewish people, how really the two pshatim of the Ramban complement one another so beautifully. The first pshat is, no, they all brought the same thing, but Hashem wanted to give each one his unique due, each one his unique honor. Because every Jew is chashuv and every tribe was important. And he could have said, okay, Nachshon brought his carbon and then everybody else brought the same carbon. No. Everybody, he wanted to show honor to each one. That's A. B, each one, the second pshat is each one had his own unique kavanah, so each one put his own personality into the karbanos. So they were in reality totally, totally different karbanos. Because every person brings his own worldview, his own life experiences, his own thoughts, his own ideas to his service of Hashem. So every person's service really is unique. It really is different. I like to say all the time, really for both of these pshatim, I think I've mentioned it to you in the past, maybe even a few weeks ago, we say in the Shabbos morning davening, two psukim right next to each other. Harofe l'shvure lev, u'mechabesh la'atzvosam, monem mispar la'kochavlim, u'chulam shemos yikra. That Hashem heals. Harofe l'shvure lev, someone who's down in the dumps. What do you mean a guy who's down, he has a broken heart? What does that mean? He thinks he's not important. He's not significant. So what does Hashem do? Mona mispar lakochavim luchulam shemos yikra. HaKadosh Baruch Hu calls each star by its name. He gives each one a name. We have to realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu desires our unique, independent, individual service. Hashem wants our service. He needs our service. He needs each individual Jew to contribute. And we each bring our own unique sets of talents. That's what's highlighted in the Nesiim. It's a great graduation speech. That's why Parshas Naso always comes during the time of graduation. It's a classic graduation speech about how every person matters. Right? It's always your fallback go-to graduation speech. Anyway, Abbas, each of us should have a great Shabbos. We should appreciate the gifts that Hashem has given us as we slowly, little by little, crawl out of quarantine. We should use this period. Hashem should continue to bless us, and it shouldn't just be that we just went through the last 3 months for nothing. It should be that we use this time to introspection, to think about the gifts that we have, to think about what's really important in life, to think about how we're supposed to come out of this, and we should be zocheh to continue to be healthy and to be able to serve Hashem. We should all be zocheh to greet Mashiach Tzidkenu. May that day come in here, v'yameinu, amen. Have a wonderful day.
Rebbe, on that